All right, well, good morning, everyone. Happy Father's Day. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I think you probably heard both from our songs this morning, from our congregational prayer, and from our reading that this is a communion Sunday, and we will be partaking in the Lord's table this morning in addition to our feasting on fellowship shortly afterwards. And you probably have heard from Livy's reading, and thank you for that, the appropriateness of this passage for this Sunday. It deals explicitly with communion, with the Lord's table. But I think it has more to say to us than just that. I think this passage does a great deal to tell us a little bit about the world and a little bit about our hearts as well. Satan's greatest act of deception, and we understand that Satan is the deceiver. He is referred to as such in scriptures, right? His greatest act of deception is convincing the world that he doesn't exist. Convincing the world that he doesn't exist. People today, intelligent people, educated people, are far too wise to believe in Satan, far too wise to believe in demons, to believe in things that are not of this world, to believe in things that exist outside a naturalist's box. And that belief, the belief that Satan does not exist, has had a terrible effect on not only the world, but the church. It allows him to operate as he would. What effect has this had, particularly on the church? I think instead of us seeing the world through the lens laid out in Scripture, that is to say, biblical worldview, the story of our Bible unfolded before us, telling us what's taking place in the world around us, both in what we can see in the world and also the things that we can't see, the things that are operating spiritually. Instead of seeing that world as black and white, which is far closer to what it is than what we like to pretend it to be, we pretend that Satan doesn't have a part in it. We pretend that demons aren't active in it. And so instead of black and white, we paint large swaths of the world gray. We color it gray and pretend that it's just there and some of it's good and some of it's bad. And we have tremendous freedom to do whatever it is that we personally want to do. That is not what Paul is teaching us in this passage. Our Christian conduct, again, as a result of this worldview, as a result of seeing just the vast majority of what takes place in the world around us, culture, sports, television, entertainment, you name it, as just being gray, as being amoral, neither good nor bad, understanding it is just, it is what we make of it, it causes our conduct and our understanding to be far less thoughtful than it should be. We don't examine our lives the way that we should. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, the next chapter on, Paul is going to tell us that that is something that we as Christians should be fervently engaged in. Right? He warns the Corinthians about this table that you see laid out before you. Why is it that many of them are sick? Why is it that many of them sleep? Because they're approaching this table unworthily. They're not examining themselves. They're not thinking. They think that they are, but they're not. And our passage here this morning operates as a part of a larger argument by Paul. Like most of what Paul does, it's not simple. It's not easy. An argument that we would like to have made in a paragraph or two, he takes three chapters to develop. But for us to understand what this passage has for us this morning, we have to understand a little bit of what Paul is doing and a little bit of what the Corinthians think that they are doing as well. So if you've turned to chapter 10, turn back one page. That's all that it should take in your Bibles. And you should find 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because that's where our passage really begins this morning. The truth that we're going to look at, the truth that we're going to seek to interpret and apply to our lives begins with Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We call 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians because in our Bibles it is the first of two Corinthians letters. But most people believe that there were probably four Corinthian letters. There was one that existed before this. And from that letter, Paul is getting a lot of his responses and a lot of his interaction with the Corinthians. They have sent him a letter, they have asked questions, or they have made claims. And now Paul is responding to some of them. This is one of those responses, and it has to do with food offered to idols. The sacrificial system in Corinth or in Greece wasn't a whole lot different than the Hebrew one, the Israelite one. They would offer up beasts to idols and to gods. And then upon that beast being offered up, what would they do? They would eat of it. They would have a meal. Well, what is a Christian to do with that? How is a Christian to respond to a pagan feast? Are they to partake or not? Paul begins by answering that question. Paul begins in chapter 8 by simply stating the Corinthians' problem isn't necessarily with this idea of meat being offered to idols or not being offered to idols or being clean or unclean. It's with their knowledge or lack thereof. He says that all of us possess knowledge. We know that. But the problem with the Corinthian knowledge, or the knowledge of the Corinthians, was that that knowledge wasn't tempered with love. They had knowledge. They had understanding. Their knowledge was essentially that idols are nothing. There's nothing to them. Paul agrees. But there's a hole in that knowledge. That knowledge isn't tempered with love. You and I can agree that idols are nothing, right? Idols of silver, idols of gold, idols of wood. If Will and Nora take a toilet paper roll, put pipe cleaner arms and legs on it, set it up on a dresser, start praying to it, that idol is nothing, right? It's still a toilet paper roll. It's still pipe cleaner arms and legs. There's nothing there. But there's something behind it. And therefore, we don't dismiss it. They have a knowledge, but they don't have love, and that love is clouding their vision. It's not letting them see what's truly taking place. So in chapter 8, verse 7, he states, however, there are many of you who possess a knowledge that idols are nothing, but there are brothers and sisters in your church that have perhaps come out of that situation. They previously worshipped in those temples. They worshipped pagan gods. They participated in those sacrifices. Now they've come to know Jesus. They've come to know the Lord. And by you partaking in those festivals and those feasts, you're causing them harm. See, this is what that missing love is doing. You're right to say that this is a meaningless idol. There's really nothing to that festival, at least not on the surface. But your behavior is causing brothers and sisters to stumble. It's searing their conscience. That's a problem. That's a huge problem. So much so that in verse 13, Paul writes this, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That verse is important enough to us today that we can essentially turn it into a fill-in-the-blank. So in my Bible, I've got food circled, and I've got eat meat circled. What we can do is we can interchange just about anything there. Therefore, if drinking alcohol makes my brother stumble, I will never drink alcohol, lest I make my brother stumble. If X causes my brother to stumble, I will never do X, lest my brother stumble. Even though I have liberty and freedom to do it, even though I know that that behavior isn't specifically prohibited in Scripture, if I know that it is causing a brother or sister harm, if it is damaging their conscience, I will not do it. I will sacrifice my liberty for love. Chapter 9 is Paul simply explaining how that has fleshed out in his life. Paul is not preaching from on high, do as I say, but don't do as I do, but to the contrary. Paul asks the question in verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not many of you my workmanship in the Lord? Paul had brought many of them to a saving knowledge of Christ. Those questions are rhetorical. Of course Paul is all of those things. But what does he do? He lays aside his rights. In the chapter, he lays out food and drink. Does he not have the right to food and drink? Yes. Does he not have the right to bring along a spouse on his missionary journeys, as Peter had been doing? Yes. Does he not have the right to be paid for the work of the ministry? Paul has sacrificed his vocation, right? Does he not have that right? The answer to all of those questions is yes. But what Paul tells the Corinthians is, I'm not taking advantage of any of those rights. I've laid all of that aside, all of it, because I don't want any of those things to be a stumbling block to you, and I don't want those things to be a stumbling block to the gospel. So Paul, in love, has laid aside his liberty. And then we come to chapter 10, and chapter 10 seems out of place because he immediately goes to the example of Israel. And it's not an example of Israel laying aside its rights or anything that on the surface seems to bolster this argument. It is, in fact, Israel's apostasy. It's their idolatry. And in chapter 10, he draws on two specific examples at the first part of the chapter. The first is obviously the golden calf. There's an incident there that is famous, where Israel turned away from their God. They turned to idolatry. You had a group of people who were brought out of Egypt by the Lord. They partook in the cloud. They partook in the rock. That rock was Jesus Christ, we see Paul telling us here. They were partakers of these things. But they were warned not to participate in idolatry. And they did. And in verse 7, it reads this way, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual morality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." So that eat, drink, and play, that was down at the base of the mountain, the golden calf incident. The 23,000 falling in a single day, that's Numbers 25, I believe. Those who had gone to worship Baal of Peor. So we see a picture here of what idolatry is, and we need to answer that question. In my mind, in your mind, in a lot of our minds, idolatry is oftentimes, what is it? It would be false worship. If I put an idol before us, if we take the cross down and we put a tiki or a, who knows, an object made of hands, an object made of wood, and started worshiping that, well, that's idolatry. But look here. In verse 7, "Do not be idolaters as some of those were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Their idolatry is not simply their worship, and it wasn't simply the golden calf, but it was their behavior. It was what was taking place. That helps us as we transition to our passage, because the first command in our first point this morning in our passage is that command to flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. That's our first point this morning. We'll make our way through this, and we'll look at two more points as well. The Lord's table is true communion. The third point is that demons are behind our idolatry. And you have that outline before you. But in this first point, flee from idolatry, we need to understand that Israel's behavior was their true idolatry. It wasn't simply the golden calf. It wasn't simply Baal. It wasn't simply foreign gods. It was their behavior that was truly idolatrous. It's not just the explicit paganism that we think it is. And that's important for us because we can look at this passage and we're reading it in the context of 1 Corinthians. We're reading it in the context of their lives, their walks. And we can think of this as just something we can dismiss. Do not be idolaters. Do not be like Israel. Well, our church hasn't gone out back and made a golden calf or a false god. I don't fall down on my knees at night and worship or offer animal sacrifices to anything. But if that's the extent of our understanding of idolatry, we've missed the point. Our idolatry goes beyond that. It goes to our belief system, right? It goes to our behavior. It goes to what we're doing and not doing. You see, our behaviors are a far greater indication of what we worship than simply what we profess with our mouths. John Piper has famously said that the world doesn't have a religion problem. The world has a worship problem. The world's problem is worship, because every single human being on this planet worships. The atheist that you're going to run into on the street who says that he doesn't worship, he worships. The secularist who says that he doesn't believe in anything outside of God, anything spiritual, he worships. Every single person that you have ever met worships, and worships actively. And the problem with their hearts and the problem that can exist in our hearts is that we are worshiping what? The wrong things. And any worship that isn't directed to the one true and living God is what? Idolatry. It's idolatry. This is why Paul begins his passage the way that he does. This is how that argument ties into the bigger picture of what Paul's trying to do here. Because it's not simply false gods, false idols. It's hearts. It's hearts that need to be examined. It's behaviors that need to be looked at. And based on the context, we're forced to look at things through two lenses. We have the first lens, which is fairly simple. Is my behavior, is my action, is whatever it is that I am doing, is it permissible biblically? A lot of that stuff is easy. We know what's not permissible, right? We know what the Bible prohibits. We know the things that no Christian would ever do. Now, that list is getting shorter nowadays. There's a lot of things that Christians wouldn't have done in the past that they do today. That's another sermon for another time. We first look at the explicit commands of God. What does the Bible tell us to do and not do? And we measure ourselves there. But as Paul will say, we understand that we're not under the law. We understand that there's a great deal of things that we probably can do, right? That aren't explicitly prohibited. So we also have to look at these things based on the effect that it has on the people around us. The effect that it has on the people around us. Paul, as he discussed, gave up everything, right? He gave up food and drink. He gave up pay for his services. He gave up these things because they were stumbling blocks. Even though it was perfectly acceptable for him to do it, even though there was nothing in the Bible that said that he couldn't, what did he do? He laid it aside. We have to evaluate our hearts and our minds and our thoughts and our behaviors and the things that we are doing, the things that we are engaged in, the things that motivate us, our passions, our hobbies, all of those things. And we need to evaluate them through that lens as well. What effect is it having on the people around us? Is it a good effect or a bad effect? Those are the things that are hard to give up. It's easy to look at the scriptures and see, well, the scriptures are pretty plain about sexual immorality. I'm going to forsake at least most of my sexual immorality. There are thoughts that I'll cling on to. There are maybe thought life, maybe things that exist in secret that I'm going to try to cling on to. I'm going to try to hide. But those open things we're going to set aside because those are clearly communicated in scripture. But what about the things that you may have to give up that aren't? Perhaps it's television. Perhaps it's entertainment. Perhaps it's sports. Perhaps it could be any number of things. And your unwillingness to give those things up upon evaluation, upon seeing it cause somebody to stumble, gives you a sense that it probably is an idol in your heart. If you could give it up easily, then you're good to go. Carry on. But that fact that you want to cling to it, that tells you what it means to you. And it may be amoral. It may be permissible biblically. But if it's causing harm, if it's causing people to stumble, if it's causing consciences to be seared, and you don't care, well, then you found an idol. You have found an idol. Flee idolatry. And we flee idolatry because the table that we are about to participate in is real. It is true communion. It is easy for us as we approach the table to look at these elements, its bread and its wine. And we have rejected historical or some historical interpretations, such as the Catholics lay out that, you know, It turns into Christ's flesh and it turns into Christ's blood. Well, we don't believe that. And we can think that, well, it's just a memorial. It's just something we do to remember Jesus and what he did for us. Paul's argument is that it is more than that. It is more than that. We are participating in the blood of Christ. What does it mean to be participants in the cup? Well, it means more than Christ is just simply with us. It means more than he is just in fellowship with us and us in fellowship with him. It means that we are actively participating in the work that that blood accomplished. We reap the benefit of what happened on the cross. That blood is what reconciled us to Jesus Christ. That blood washed our sins away. That blood cleansed us. And by participating in the table, we are showing, we are testifying to the world, to one another, that we are partakers in that cup. We are participants in that cup. That cup has had an effect on us, right? It is a public proclamation. We are enjoying the benefits of what it has done. What does that participation in the bread look like? Well, Paul says that there is one bread, and because there is one bread, there is one body. That one bread, that symbology there, that we partake in, indicates that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are bound together. We are bound with him. We are bound with one another. This is a true church. And by participating in the table, you are uniting yourself to each other. You're publicly proclaiming, publicly participating in that act. So there's far more going on at the table than perhaps meets the eye. The ultimate reality of these things is the key point that we need to understand. Right? We can't look at it as just, well, it's juice and it's bread. No, it's more than that. It's more than that. The meaning, the significance, and what you are testifying to when you partake in it means something. And it is significant. And it is significant enough, Paul will say in chapter 11, that if you're doing it unworthily, people get sick and people sleep, which means they die. That's how real this is. But what does that reality have to do with this argument about meat being offered to idols? Well, we've been told to flee from idolatry, and we understand that idolatry to be really a heart issue within us. It's not just worshiping pagans. It's not just going to a temple. It's not any of the things that within our culture today don't really even exist. It's a heart issue. And we need to get those heart issues right before we approach the table, because when we participate in the table, we're participating in Christ. What this impact is on Paul's argument concerning demons and meat and idols is this, that demons are behind our idolatry. They're behind our idolatry. It is absolutely true that idols are nothing. That a wood statue, a clay statue, a gold statue made from man's hands is nothing. It doesn't cease to be clay or dirt or wood or stone. But demons and Satan lie behind it. It is that darkness of heart, it is that sin nature in man that provokes them and moves them to do such things. The idol is nothing, but the act is profoundly significant. It is idolatry, it is the worship of a false god, it is the worship of the god of this world. We can't simply dismiss it. We can't simply say that, well, because we know that there is one true God and all these other little g gods that exist throughout the world are nothing, well, that worship, that participation, those things, they mean nothing as well. No. You see, let me read to you an invitation from first century Corinth. So they discovered this in some papyrus that was found years ago. But it reads this: Cherimon invites you to a meal at the table of the Lord Serapis in the Serapeum tomorrow the 15th from 9 o'clock onward. All right? None of us have probably received an invitation like that. Right? We don't see those published on the public square. When we go into downtown New Albany, there isn't a temple erected, right? There's not temple prostitutes. They're not sacrificing animals. There's not going to be a big feast this afternoon. None of those things. In Corinth's time, that was exactly what was taking place. And the immediate situation of this letter was that there were people who would come to call it church in the morning, and they would worship, and they would take part in this meal, and they would testify explicitly to all the things that I mentioned, and then they would go with their friends and their neighbors and their family, perhaps, and their co-workers, and they would go to the temple. And it's there that they would have their other meal. And they would say in their hearts and in their minds, at least their minds, that this is all nonsense. This is all make-believe, right? False God, false idol. I know the true God. I know the truth. All of this means nothing. But what are they testifying to? They're testifying to things that are very similar to our table. They're testifying that they are participating in that. The idol may be fake, but that testimony is real. The demon that lies behind it is real. The draw that it has to the world, sucking the ignorant, the uninitiated in, is real. When brothers and sisters in Christ who have escaped that idolatry and have come to know Christ walk past that temple or that feast and they see their brothers and sisters sitting in there partaking and their conscience is seared and they're bruised by that, that's real. That's real. So Paul is not stating, as I said before, that idols are real, that there's anything to them. No. But everything that is going on behind it is. Everything that's going on behind it has significance. We are blinded by that, right? In our hearts, in our minds, even as Christians, if we believe Satan exists, he's not very busy, right? We dismiss most of what he does. Demons, well, we hear stories from missionaries overseas, right? We don't put much stock into what demons are doing. And because we have dismissed all of that, you tell me what's behind our political system. You tell me what's behind our culture, what's behind our entertainment, what's behind all of the things that are designed to suck us in, to take our time, to take our affection, to take our resources, to take our money. We dismiss all of it, right? It's nothing. It's nothing. It's nothing. Paul's saying it's something. It's something. And that's why we have to examine our hearts. That's why we have to approach the table worthily. Because all of the things within our world that we just say are nothing, they're amoral. It's neither good nor bad. Look at verse 23. Your ESV places the quotation marks around all things are lawful, right? So when you hear a Christian stating, if you're confronting them about something that maybe they shouldn't be doing, Paul says all things are lawful. Paul doesn't say all things are lawful. Paul is quoting that first Corinthian letter that I mentioned. The Corinthians are saying all things are lawful. Paul's correcting them. The Corinthians say all things are lawful. Paul says not all things are helpful. The Corinthians say all things are lawful. Paul is saying not all things build up. Right? Don't quote that. Don't say all things are lawful. You're making a mistake. You don't want to base your Christian life on the Corinthian church. Read those letters. And that's the significance there. Are all things lawful? Yeah. We as Christians have great liberty. What are you using your liberty for? What are you using it for? Paul is going to conclude his argument in verse 32. He's simply going to say, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Right? We die to self. We carry our crosses. These are small things for us, biblically speaking. Practically, they're terribly difficult. It's terribly difficult to lay self aside. It's terribly difficult to take the things that are, we'll call them of this world, but aren't specifically excluded, aren't specifically sinful, aren't explicitly bad. And because it's causing somebody close to me a problem, for me to stop doing it. It's far easier for me to say, no, the Bible says I'm allowed to do this. The Bible doesn't say that I'm not allowed to do it, and I want to do it. No, that's not the heart that Paul's talking about here. And again, that unwillingness to give it up, what does that tell you about that thing? How closely it clings to you, how much you want to hold on to it. It tells you where your heart lies. It tells you where your passion lies. It tells you what's truly important. If Christ was the most important thing in your life, what would you struggle to lay aside? Right? It's a simple question. If Christ was the most important thing in your life, what would you struggle to lay aside? The right answer is nothing. Right? But we're in the flesh. And so we struggle. And the struggle is real, and the struggle helps. The struggle helps to illustrate where our weak points are. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. We have spouses. We have families that help us to see where our weak spots are. This is what Paul is arguing for us here. Hopefully this morning you see that. Hopefully this morning you see your definition, your understanding of idolatry expanded. We can't just easily dismiss it because, hey, we don't sacrifice beasts to false gods. Carry on. No, we're all idolaters. All of us. At some point, at some time, shouldn't mark our lives that there are moments in each and every one of our hearts where there are things that we want, that we cling to, that we want to see carried out, that we are unwilling to give up. And in those moments, we are absolutely idolaters. End of discussion. Paul warns us against it. And in the blood of Jesus Christ, what he has accomplished for us on the cross, we have a way out. We have a way out. And beyond that, he has given us the table. And the table represents a very special time for us to examine ourselves. It is, some churches have invitations and you come forward and you rededicate your life to the Lord, right? We don't do invitations here. The table is where you rededicate your life to the Lord. And typically, most of us, we have quite a few guests with us here this morning. I'll be a little more detailed in what I'm laying out here. But typically, as you guys understand, when we take communion, I'm going to put my gloves on now. Thank you, COVID. But typically, when we take communion, Jessica makes communion bread for us, and it is pie crust. And before she makes it, she lays it out on a sheet, and she cuts it into little pieces, and we put it in the bread trays, and we pass them around, and everybody takes it, and you try to chew it and get it swallowed down so that somebody can pray for the cup, and then we can have the cup, and we go about our business. But what we see in our passage here this morning is this idea of what? One bread. Just as there is one loaf, there is what? One body. So we have that one loaf here. And I'm going to break this up for us as I invite Thad to come, and he's going to sing the first two or three verses of our hymn.